to that passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1606. We'll start in verse 6 this morning, page 1606 in the Pew Bibles. So I'm going to start by talking about something that you may initially think has nothing to do with anything, but I'll get to the point eventually, okay? In the world of restaurants, it's a coveted thing to be included in the Michelin Guide's list of starred restaurants. And in the Michelin Guide system, it's not like TripAdvisor or something where you have 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 stars. You have 1 star, 2 star, and 3 star. But it's a really elite group even to get to the 1 star level. In the United States, there are roughly 200 restaurants across the entire country that are identified as either 1, 2, or 3 star Michelin restaurants. And there are only 13 that are identified as 3 star. 5 of them are in New York City. 6 are in California, 4 of them in the Bay Area, and a couple of them in Napa Valley. One is in Virginia in the D.C. metro area, so that makes 12. And the remaining Michelin 3-star restaurant is in Chicago. It's in Lincoln Park, to be exact. It's called Alinea, and it was founded by world-renowned chef Grant Achatz. And the Michelin Guide doesn't put an order to the 3-star restaurants. Now, Alinea happens to be the first one you would see on the list because it starts with A. But there are those who would argue that Alinea is the best restaurant in the United States. I've never eaten there for reasons that will become obvious. That's what they say, okay? Whoever they are. And Chef Achatz is considered by food critics to be a creative and culinary genius. And he is widely recognized for his contribution in the field of, and if you're like me, you've never heard of this before, molecular gastronomy. Anybody know about the study of molecular gastronomy? You say, what's that? Well, it's basically a scientific approach to food preparation and food presentation where the molecular composition and the chemical properties of various ingredients of foods are exploited and adjusted to make particularly tasty and visually appealing dishes. So let me give you a few examples, okay? Here's one. This is called watermelon caviar, okay? Now, you may think that those are just really tiny watermelon balls, but they are not. What they actually do is they reflect the spherification of juice, okay? Say that 3 times fast. The spherification of juice. And for the science geeks that are here, they do this by adding a thickening agent to watermelon juice. Normally it's sodium alginate, and that alters the viscosity and the surface tension of the liquid, allowing them to create these little juice spheres, okay? These here, next slide, may look like egg yolks, but this is actually spherified mango juice in a much bigger size. One of Achatz's trademark desserts are these helium-filled edible balloons. They're made of green apple taffy, and it's said that they taste exactly like a freshly picked Granny Smith. Plus, you can suck in the helium and talk funny with your voice, okay? So, you know, it's an event. At Alinea, you don't choose, say, a salad and this entree and this vegetable and this dessert. It's a multi-course tasting menu where they bring you a wide range of items to appease your palate, shall we say. Now, it's not cheap. Okay, the Happy Meal size at Alinea is $190 a person, plus tax and a generous gratuity. If you want the fullest dining experience, it's $390 each. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, I should take Pastor to Alinea some evening for dinner. Well, I appreciate the sentiment, but I'd rather have you just put those dollars in the offering plate. You know, not only because it's a ridiculous amount of money, but because, frankly, folks, the whole thing would be wasted on me. I don't have a refined palate. I don't have the olfactory sensitivity, the sense of smell, to appreciate food like this. Next slide. Like this. Okay? You know, I don't do well if I don't know what something is. I don't do well with weird textures. And that thing on the right, it's just downright scary. Plus, they serve it on a board, okay? So instead of spending the $390, I'd be fine with $3.90 for a McDouble and a small fry. No diced onions and extra pickles on that McDouble, please, okay? So what's my point? My point is this. I can show you these pictures, and I can even be really impressed, and I am, you know, with the skill and the creativity and the knowledge of someone like Grant Achatz. You know, I can objectively appreciate the creative use of science. I am a science geek, but that doesn't mean I'd enjoy eating the food. You know, I wouldn't know enough to say whether it's really good or not. You know, I lack the ability, the perspective to appreciate and truly value elegant dining experiences once you get above a certain point, okay? My range of awareness is pretty limited. And I share this with you because our text this morning addresses a similar dynamic that goes on in the spiritual realm. You know, in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been drawing a contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And he's been saying that as far as the unbelieving person goes, the wisdom of God makes no sense. It's even foolishness to them. They can't fully comprehend it, and they don't value it. They may be familiar with the words and understand it to some degree on an intellectual level, but just like I look at Alinea's food and acknowledge that there's something there, but you know, but it doesn't mean much to me. And those who lack, those who are lost, lack the spiritual receptivity to truly understand God's truth. It doesn't seem very appetizing to them. It holds no real appeal. They're perfectly content with their moral McDoubles, so to speak. And what Paul wants the Corinthians and us to get a hold of is this: apart from the illumination by the Spirit of God, no one can know the mind of the Lord. But then he concludes our text with this assurance to every believer: but we have the mind of Christ. So the title of the message this morning is Having the Mind of Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for each person here who knows you as Savior. I'm thankful, Father, that we who are believers have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And you open our eyes and you illumine our hearts and you make your word alive and transforming in our lives. I pray, Father, for any who may be under the sound of my voice that have not trusted Jesus as their Savior. And as we'll see this morning, your word says that they are incapable of appreciating, of valuing, of understanding the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would lodge in people's hearts today. Open eyes. Soften hearts. Grant understanding in the way that only you can do. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning for those who are believers as well to encourage us, to cause us to value what we have and consider how we live. So, Father, we commit this time to you now. I pray that you would take away distractions, take away stray thoughts, take away concerns for what will happen this afternoon or something maybe that's pressing from work. And help us, Father, to give our attention wholly to your word, that your Spirit might minister its truths in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this morning, folks, we probably need a little extra attentiveness for a couple of reasons. You know, this is a longer passage, so but it's so tightly connected that I really couldn't bring myself to break it up, because it really is conveying a thought that just runs right through it, even though it kind of touches on it in different ways. So we've got a good bit of ground to cover. And then there are a couple places in this passage where the language is difficult, and you know, it takes a little bit of thought to kind of sort out what is Paul really meaning. And then there are some things that commonly get misunderstood, misapplied. So that'll take a little extra attention for us to do that as well. So my hope is that God would, as I just prayed, would illumine his word for us this morning, and that he'll not only make it clear to us, but that he will give us an appetite to embrace it and to rejoice in it. So let's look at how Paul begins this section. This is how he's transitioning from verse 5 to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," or them that are mature. That word, howbeit, is a word of contrast. And that tells us that what follows here, starting in verse 6, is continuing, in one sense, the line of thinking that he's already laid out in earlier sections of Scripture, but he's going to look at it now, or come at it from a little bit different direction, address a different nuance to it. There's a definite connection, but with a slight shift. Now, if we think back to chapter 1, Paul began by explaining that the message of the cross is to the world foolishness. And this idea of the message of the cross, preaching Christ and him crucified, that starts back right after kind of the opening greetings and words of thankfulness, and it just continues on down, really even past where we're going today. But a key portion of it kind of wraps up as we come here to the end of chapter 2. And if you look back in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And as you work your way through chapters 1 and chapters 2, you see Paul continually coming back to kind of these contrasts. The contrast between those who have embraced the wisdom of this world versus those who embrace the wisdom of God. Those who are unbelievers versus those who are believers. Those who have not the Spirit of God versus those who have the Spirit of God. Those who don't have the mind of Christ versus those who do have the mind of Christ. Those who are not able to discern, those who are able to discern. And it just kind of keeps coming back to this kind of dichotomy idea, this division between those who are spiritual and those who are without the Spirit. Those who are in Christ, those who are not. And so kind of the common thread, the thing that kind of these all connect to, is the contrast between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And in this section, when Paul talks about God's wisdom, he's not talking about like the wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs, though that is also God's wisdom. But he's talking about God's wisdom, in particular, the wisdom of the cross. You know, the truth of the gospel. This central thing that makes the difference between life and death, between eternity in the presence of God and eternity separated from God in a place called hell forever. So this wisdom of God that he's talking about here is really what we understand about the gospel, about the cross, about the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, set against the world's thinking. In the first five verses of chapter 2, and we looked at this, was that last week or was it 2 weeks ago? Last week? Yeah, it was last week. Paul continues this line of thinking, and he says, you know, think back, Corinthians, to what my preaching has always been about. What I have preached is simply this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he elaborates a little, and he says, you know, I've not tried to persuade people using enticing words or clever arguments the way the world wants to persuade people. You know, I've just said, this is Jesus. This is the cross. This is why he went to the cross. This is what it means for you. You need to trust him. And Paul has just very simply and very plainly preached Christ crucified. And then Paul intimates that, you know, what I do then is rely on the Spirit and power of God to open people's understanding. I'm not trying to argue somebody into believing. I'm not trying to manipulate somebody into believing. I'm just laying out there the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, and trusting that God will then open eyes and move hearts and bring people to himself. And so now as our text begins, Paul says that his message is actually one of wisdom. You know, he said, well, you know, I've been preaching that which is foolishness, the idea being foolishness in the eyes of the world. But now he says, actually, it's wisdom. Not the world's wisdom, but to those who are spiritual, those who are perfect, those who are mature. You know, I am preaching indeed the wisdom that every person needs. God's wisdom. Maybe foolishness to the world, but to we who are spiritual, it's wisdom. And that same theme continues on through the end of the chapter, this contrast between God's wisdom and those who embrace God's wisdom, and the world's wisdom and those who are caught up in the world's wisdom. Okay, so that's kind of what ties all of this together, and we just kind of move through that looking at some different nuances of it. So what I'm going to do for the rest of our time this morning is make three observations about God's wisdom from our text and how it stands in contrast to human wisdom. So here's the first observation. God's wisdom is not apprehended by human means. God's wisdom is not apprehended by human means. We're going to see this in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world. That wisdom comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So what Paul does in these verses is to draw attention in particular to the contrast between people who receive God's wisdom versus people who don't. Now, you see that word perfect in verse 6? You know, the word obviously doesn't mean perfect as in sinless. But when you see that word in the New Testament, it usually suggests those who are complete or those who are mature in Christ. And in fact, some translators choose to render it mature. Now, that tends to create a little confusion, in that we might think that he's distinguishing between mature believers versus believers who aren't so mature. And that's not his point here. It will be his point later on. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to contrast believers who are spiritual versus believers who are carnal. But here in chapter 2, he's not distinguishing in different categories among believers. He's just staying with this kind of, here's this side and here's this side. There are those who are perfect, who are mature, who are spiritual, who are believers in Christ. And there are those who are imperfect, if you want to say it that way, immature, who are unbelievers, who don't have the Spirit of God, who are unspiritual. So that's the contrast that he's laying out. So he's saying, howbeit, you know, those of us who are perfect, those of us who are believers, right? When we hear the gospel, it's wisdom. We recognize it as such. We embrace it as such. We value it as such. So why does Paul use that word perfect? It's probably because the Corinthians love to refer to themselves that way. We are the spiritually mature. We are the perfect. We are those who are amongst the elite. And many of those believers in that church in Corinth were even looking down their nose on Paul, you know, as if he was kind of hadn't quite arrived yet to the level, even though he may have been instrumental in starting their church. You know, he had been away, that, you know, they had advanced, and he didn't quite measure up. You know, I mean, he wasn't as good a speaker as Apollos. He didn't walk with Jesus for several years like Peter did. You know, and so these were people who wanted to look at themselves as the mature, as the spiritually right. And so Paul plays on that thinking of them and says, well, if you're this one who is in Christ, who's spiritually mature, then you recognize that the wisdom of God is different from the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of God really is, that's the real wisdom, right? You know, the wisdom of the world, that's all corrupted and twisted up and upside down. But he says, that which I have been declaring unto you, though the world considers it foolishness, it's the real wisdom. As compared to God's wisdom, the wisdom of this age and the princes, literally the rulers of this age who espouse human wisdom, who are supposedly the wise ones, their wisdom comes to naught, Paul says at the end of verse 6. Human wisdom is, frankly, empty. It's transient. It's temporary. It amounts to nothing. It leads to nothing. It's of no eternal value. That being so, then the question is, why are Christians so infatuated with paper heroes who win the passing applause of a dying world, but who from an eternal perspective are of no consequence? Right? The wisdom of the world's elite changes nothing when it comes to eternity. So why, believer, do we get so caught up in what people think who stand opposed to the gospel? Why would we ever side with them? Why would we ever let the world's wisdom suck us in when it stands in contrast to God's wisdom? But he says God's wisdom is different. In verse 7, he says it's characterized by three things. God's wisdom is in a mystery. The Greek word is mysterion. And the origin of that Greek word has the idea of shutting your mouth. And so the way it's used in the scripture is the idea of that which was once not spoken, that which was once silent is now vocal. And in the Bible, a mystery doesn't speak of something that, you know, you can't figure out. Doesn't speak of something that is mystical and kind of woo-woo, you know, what do I make of that? Rather, a mystery is something that was not disclosed in the past, but now it's being revealed. And his point in saying this is, listen, you know, this isn't something that men figure out. This is something that God chooses to reveal in his time and in his way. We talk about the progressive revelation of Scripture. And there's an unfolding of God's truth. And over the course of Scripture, more and more is revealed about God. You know, the Old Testament believers, they had a lot of Scripture. And God had revealed himself to them, but we live in this blessed time when we have a much fuller revelation. We have much more that we read, that we can understand about some of the particularity of things that were only prophesied in the Old Testament. So his point here is saying, you know what? God's wisdom isn't wisdom that men can just figure out, work their way through, uncover it, dig it up. Then Paul says that God's wisdom is hidden wisdom or concealed wisdom. And it may seem like that's kind of like this mystery idea, but it's different. The idea here is that even though it's being revealed and it's recorded for us in Scripture, still those whose hearts aren't open just can't see it. They're blinded by Satan. They may know what God's Word says, and they may even believe that it's true, objectively speaking, but to their unillumined minds, it's not really received. It's just words. You know, think about Paul himself, okay? Back when he was Saul of Tarsus. You know, let's make a couple observations. Paul was a really, really brilliant guy. You know, he was a man of great intellect. He was a man of great logic and great reason. You know, he's one of those people that scores 800 on the SAT, okay? I mean, he's just a brilliant guy. And as a Pharisee and a very devout, you know, focused, passionate Pharisee, you know, he had probably memorized great amounts, chapters and chapters, books and books from the Old Testament. He would have known that Old Testament law well from beginning to end. And he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a godly man to his thinking. He believed it was true. So here you have a guy who is really smart. He knows what God's Word says. And he believes it's true. And he's still lost. And in fact, not only is he lost, right? I mean, you can't get more lost than lost. I recognize that. But I mean, he's out there. Paul says, man, I was the worst of the worst. I persecuted the church. I was out there trying to destroy the very gospel that now I'm preaching. So brilliant guy, logical mind, knows the Word of God, believes that it's true, and he's still lost. And folks, there are people around us that are like that. They know the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of people who don't. A lot of people who think they do because they can say, judge not lest ye be judged. They can say, you know, God is love or whatever. They know their pet phrases from the Scripture without a fuller, broader context. But there are people out there who know the Word of God and they believe it's true. and yet they're lost because God has not yet opened their eyes, taken away the veil, as it were, unfolded the secret before them to where it becomes not just true to them, but vital and life-changing. Thirdly, Paul says at the end of verse 7 that divine wisdom was ordained by God before the world unto our glory. In other words, the gospel has always been God's plan. It wasn't some afterthought. It wasn't like, oh, wow, Adam and Eve weren't supposed to eat from that tree, but they did. What do I do now? You know, that wasn't how God was. He didn't send Jesus and, wow, the people didn't accept him. What do I do now? I guess we'll have to send him to the cross. No, the gospel, the message of Christ and him crucified has always been God's plan. For God's perfect purposes that we can try to kind of sort out what all was going on, but you know, why did God create a world knowing that there would be sin, knowing that people would fall, knowing that his son was going to have to come and die on the cross and be raised again the third day, you know, and all of that works to God's glory in ways that we can kind of appreciate as believers because we have illumined hearts, but can't even fully appreciate, and yet that's always been God's plan. So God in his perfect timing has revealed to us the message of the cross, and he is well able to remove the blindness that the prince of this world has imposed using the wisdom of this world, right? That's what the devil does, is try and catch us up in the world's wisdom and make us doubt and question, just like he did with Eve, that what God has said, is it really true? And to turn us off from the things of God. And still, people refuse that wisdom, even when God lays it out right before them. Paul says, if being in a position of power and influence means that your wisdom is God's wisdom, well, then he says the princes of this world, right? The Jewish Sanhedrin, the Herod, the Roman governor, you know, these were the leading figures of the day there in Palestine, and yet they crucified the Lord of glory. If their eyes had been opened, if they'd been illumined, if they had received the things of God, the wisdom of God, they never would have done that, but they did. And the Lord of glory forgave them from the cross. It's an amazing thing that God would be willing for his son to go to the cross to save the very ones who put him there. It's amazing that he would display his glory in such an, really to us, unimaginable way. It's a plan that we couldn't come up with. Only God. And it's amazing that he would disclose his plan to us so clearly and offer salvation so freely to all who have hearts to believe. In verse 9, Paul quotes from Isaiah 64:4. He says, but as it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, sometimes you hear that verse quoted at funerals, with the idea being that we can't begin to imagine how glorious heaven is and what it'll be like for us. Who believe. And it's certainly true, is heaven is an amazing thing, and we can't imagine. You know, we can't imagine all that it would be like. We get a little glimpse in the scripture, but we really can't fully appreciate that. But that's not his point here. You know, he's saying, here's what we couldn't imagine, right? God had this amazing plan all along. We couldn't conceive of it. We couldn't come up with it. We can't even understand it apart from God opening our eyes. But it's a glorious thing to think that God would send his son to the cross for me. It's all God's plan. And by human reasoning, none of us could figure it out. God has revealed to us the message of the cross, and he invites us to accept it by faith, not by human means. Number two, God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit of God. We'll see this in verses 10 through 13. There are those who believe the message of the cross and those who reject it. And that is the fundamental dividing line for the human race, right? There's that old saying that there are two kinds of people in the world, right? Those who divide people into two kinds of people and those who don't, okay? But some, you'll get it. Okay, think about it. All right. So, but the reality is, biblically speaking, there are, you know, foundationally, fundamentally, people fall into one of two groups. The saved and the unsaved. Believers, unbelievers. Having the Spirit, spiritual. Not having the Spirit, unspiritual. those who embrace God's wisdom and those who embrace the world's wisdom. So what happens to make someone move from one side to the other? By the way, aren't you glad that if you're on the safe side, you can't move the other way? Amen. Can't be undone. It's a one-way street. Those who are lost can move from darkness to light. Those who are in the light are secure in God forever. So what makes the difference? You know, how come Saul of Tarsus could have all that knowledge and not be saved, and then all of a sudden one day on the road to Damascus, boom, it all changes? And now he sees everything different. Well, all of that is brought about by the Spirit of God. And that's really the emphasis that Paul has from now through the end of this chapter. And I think we all recognize that gospel truth is objective and historical. It's expressed plainly in the New Testament, and yet there is a need for a response, not just an acknowledgement, but a response, a genuine heart response of faith, where we understand how desperately we need salvation, and we come to realize that it's all about the cross, it's not about us. And it's God's Spirit who opens our hearts to that and who convicts us and convinces us. Verse 10 says, but God hath revealed them there is the truths of the gospel, that's the idea, the God's wisdom, the message of the cross. God hath revealed all of that unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And it's only God's Spirit who can prod our stubborn hearts to see the wisdom of God's plan and realize that the message of the cross is exactly what we need and that it's the only way to be saved. Paul gives us a glimpse as to why we can't do it without the Spirit's illumination. Verse 11, he says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It just seems like it kind of goes around in circles. Well, think about this, okay? Even among us as human beings, right? There are barriers, for lack of a better word, that keep us from knowing and from fully understanding what another person is thinking. You know, no matter how well I know you, I'll never know all your thoughts. I'll know what you tell me, but I won't necessarily know what you're thinking, you know, no matter how well acquainted we are. You know, and however well I know you, I'm not going to know your thoughts. I can look into your face right now and I have no clue what any of you are thinking. I hope you're thinking, wow, this is really interesting. I hope the Spirit of God works in my heart. I hope you're thinking that, but I don't know that. I can't tell, right? We look on the outward appearance. We know what somebody's thinking based on what they say, based on their actions, but we can't look into their minds, look into their hearts. That's what Paul's saying is, you know, for what man knoweth the things of a man, of the ideas of another man, save the spirit of man which is in him. So I know, and sometimes I'm even deceived in my own heart, right? But I know what I'm thinking, but I can't look into your heart and know what you're thinking, let alone knowing what God is thinking. We certainly can't know what's going on in the heart of God beyond what God tells us explicitly. And that's what Paul's saying when he says in the middle of verse 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man. He's not saying that, you know, none of you can know anything. He's just saying that we can't look into the heart of God and figure it out. We can know what God tells us, what God reveals to us in the Scripture. But also that involves not just presenting the objective revealed word, it also involves God ministering that truth in our own hearts. God is the one who knows everyone's thoughts, and of course, He knows His own thoughts. Verse 10 says that the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11 says that no one knows the things of God but except the Spirit of God. So what Paul is saying is that if we are to understand God, if we are to get a sense of God's wisdom, if we're going to think His thoughts after Him, if we're going to truly know Him, if we are going to be transformed by His wisdom, we need to receive it by the Spirit of God. We simply cannot know Him by ourselves. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. That really should be a capital S, the Spirit which is of God. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Okay, so what that verse 12 tells us is that there's really kind of two dimensions, if you will, of revelation. There is the objective, open, freely given Word of God, right? Anyone can read God's Word. They can hear it preached. And at least intellectually, they can to some degree understand it. Okay, so we need revelation in the sense of we need to know what God is saying. We need the words. We need the truth. We need the things of God. But then there's a second dimension, if you will, to revelation, which is just as necessary as the Scripture. And that second dimension is where the Spirit of God opens our hearts to understand God's Word, not merely objectively, but truly believingly, you know, submissively, savingly, understandingly, whatever word you want to use, in a way that allows the power of the message of the cross to do a saving and transforming work in our lives. So when we talk about revelation in a general sense, we're talking about the objective truth. But when we talk about the revealing of that truth in our own hearts, it comes as the Spirit of God takes away the blinders, opens our eyes, softens our hearts, convicts us, persuades us, draws us, convinces us. And suddenly, we have that Damascus Road moment when it's no longer just objective truth, but it's personal truth. Truth that I have embraced. Truth that I really believe, and I believe it for me. Truth that I am convinced tells me that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for me. Okay? Hope that makes sense. Well, Paul continues, verse 13, he says, which things also we speak. So he's talking about those truths that in verse 12 he said are freely given. So Paul says, when we came to you, we freely declared to you God's objective truth, the words of God, that revelation. And he says, we declared them to you not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now that last phrase there, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, the Greek wording makes it difficult to be sure exactly what he means. There's just three words there. Two of them are spirit. And the other one is the word that's translated comparing. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here, so stay with me, but I think we can do this pretty quickly, okay? So the two words spiritual that show up there, they're just adjectives. So where you see that like spiritual things, or some translations might have spiritual words, or they might have spiritual men, but they're assuming what those adjectives are talking about. Because really it just kind of says comparing spirituals with spirituals. You know, interpreting spirituals with spirituals. So we've got to kind of try to assess, well, what are those things being talked about? And then in what sense are we comparing them, or what are we doing? So here's three possibilities. The first one would be this: comparing, or that word can also mean interpreting, expressing, explaining. Comparing or interpreting spiritual things, okay, for example, spiritual truths, with spiritual things, okay, with other spiritual truths. Now, the technical detail here is the Greek language, all words are masculine, all nouns, adjectives are masculine, feminine, or neuter. And for many words, the masculine and the neuter, the endings look just alike. So when it talks about comparing spiritual things with other spiritual, it could be neuter, other spiritual things. And so a lot of times we'll understand that as comparing the Scripture with the Scripture, which is a good principle of interpretation, and a lot of times people will base it on this text. Another way of thinking about it is like this: explaining or interpreting spiritual things, again, same idea, spiritual truths, with spiritual words. In Greek, the word word is actually masculine. So if you think it's masculine rather than neuter, then it could be explaining or interpreting spiritual things with spiritual words. And the third way that this is sometimes translated is explaining or interpreting spiritual things to spiritual men. Okay, again, assuming it's masculine, it means people, the idea of men in the general sense. You know, all three of those translations are exactly equally valid in terms of the grammar, in terms of the construction. There's no cues in the way the words are put together to say, is it A, is it B, is it C? So we're left to look at the context to decide which is preferred. And I can't be dogmatic on this, but to me, the context actually favors the second possible translation, explaining spiritual things with spiritual words. You say, okay, Pastor, why do you think it's that one? Okay, and again, not saying that it is, because I can't be sure, but I think this is the best understanding. Because if you think about where we've come in this passage, you know, Paul is saying, we came to you and we expressed spiritual truth to you, you know, comparing or interpreting or presenting that with spiritual words. Because remember what Paul's been saying. He's saying, I didn't come to you with enticing words. I didn't come to you with words of human wisdom. The idea here is, no, I came to you with spiritual words. That doesn't mean there's a separate vocabulary of spiritual words versus a vocabulary of secular words. But the idea is that Paul used words that were fitting to his purpose. He wasn't trying to attract attention to himself. He wasn't trying to argue them into something. He was just presenting in plain, clear, understandable ways the truth of God's word, using a method of delivering, of proclaiming, using words that were suited to that purpose, while depending on the Spirit of God to bring those words home, to bring that truth home to the heart, to open people's eyes and their hearts to understand the truth, you know, what the objective revelation was, how that then applied to them. All right, so hopefully that makes sense. If you think it's A or C, more power to you, okay? That's just kind of the way I look at it in the context. All right, so let me wrap up this second point like this. The spirit of the world can't make sense of the message of the cross. The Spirit of God enables us to understand it and believe it and embrace it. And that same Spirit prompts spiritually minded preachers like Paul to proclaim and teach God's wisdom in ways that point people to Christ and not to themselves. So that means that as those who declare the gospel, we gladly embrace the what some would call the scandal of the cross. You know, the world isn't really, they're not real big on talking about crucifixion, right? We've talked about that in previous weeks, you know? And it makes sometimes people uncomfortable. You know, I have over the years had people where I'm talking to them get very upset when you start to talk about crucifixion, when you start to say, you know what, you and I, we deserve God's justice and God's punishment. And, you know, it makes it where sometimes you almost want to just kind of back away from those harsh edges of the gospel. But Paul says we can't do that. We need to gladly embrace the gospel as it is, the simple truth. Declare it without apology. Declare it without soft-soaping it. Declare it without avoiding the things that maybe make somebody feel uncomfortable, not purposely trying to make them feel uncomfortable, but willing to say what needs to be said. And it means we avoid so-called gospel preaching that, rather than being rooted in the cross, talks a lot about God meeting our needs in order to make us feel comfortable about ourselves. And there are a lot of wildly popular preachers like that out there who it's all about, you know, how to feel good, how to enjoy life, how to live well, and, you know, and the cross is kind of an afterthought. And Paul says, you know, the heart of the message is the cross. Jesus Christ and Him preaching, and him crucified. Spirit-enabled preaching uses plain, clear, forceful, truthful, frank, compassionate, compelling, cross-centered speech. That's the spiritual words. That's the spiritual language that's appropriate to the message of who Jesus is and what He's done for us on the cross. And it's preaching that avoids manipulative methods and instead trusts the Spirit of God to energize His word and open hearts and draw folks to Jesus. All right, so we've observed from our text that God's wisdom isn't apprehended by human means. It's revealed by the Spirit of God. And only by God's Spirit can anyone receive God's wisdom. And that brings us to point number three. God's wisdom can't be received apart from the Spirit's illumination. Yeah, you'd say, well, that's kind of a corollary of point number two. Yeah, it is. But that shouldn't surprise us, since there is a unity to the message of this chapter, and Paul keeps coming back to make many of the same points over and over and over again. So I find myself doing the same thing. Verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So you see the word natural there. The word literally is soulish, okay? psukikos. You know, it's the word for suke, the soul, but it's saying the soulish man. And there's a contrast here, because in the next verse, he's going to talk about the spiritual man. So this natural man is someone who doesn't have the Spirit, someone who's lost, someone who is living, a soulish life apart from the spiritual illumination that comes by knowing Christ. And he says two things about this natural man. First, he says the natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He's not saying he can't accept them yet, okay? But he's saying he does not. He's observing that empirically. Why? Because he thinks it's all foolishness. Why would he ever want to believe it anyway? Then secondly, now he says, not only doesn't he receive the things of the Spirit of God, but he can't accept those things that come from the Spirit. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul just keeps emphasizing this point is, you know, the only way someone is saved, the only way someone embraces the wisdom of God is because the Spirit of God is at work in their heart. Because God is at work illumining His Word to them. Paul is categorically ruling out that anyone can understand God's wisdom without the Spirit's aid. His focus is on our utter, inability to figure it out on our own through human intellect and human reasoning to comprehend the transforming truth of the gospel. I need to move to a conclusion here kind of quickly, but let me tell you the story about a friend of mine from years and years ago. And my friend's name was Keith. And he was, he's still alive. He's an intelligent, inquisitive guy, a listener, a thinker. He knew what God's word said. I'm pretty sure that he probably could have explained the gospel, even as an unbeliever, well enough to somebody else that they could perhaps have gotten saved, but he just couldn't accept it. And for years, many people would talk to him, and he would gladly talk about the gospel. He was glad to enter into those conversations. And he would ask questions, thoughtful questions. And he would listen to the answers, and he would say, okay, that makes sense. And just about every conversation that I had with him ended with this thought from him. But I have one more question. We'll have to talk about that next time. Right? That's what always ended. There's always one more question. And eventually, after about 10 years, after we had moved away and parted company, but God's Spirit finally broke through, and his spiritual eyes were opened, and his heart yielded, and he understood. Now in a spiritual way, he had understood objectively before, but now he understood spiritually that Christ had died for his sins. Because the Spirit of God finally opened his eyes. He let the Spirit of God illumine him and show him. And we can't explain that dynamic of what goes on, but we know this from this passage as well as from others, that apart from the Spirit of God, it cannot happen. It will not happen. And let me say this, maybe you're like my friend Keith. Maybe you've been listening to the gospel for years. You know what it says. You could tell me what it says. And you don't have any particular objection to it. But you've never come to that point of receiving it and trusting Jesus as your Savior from sin. And what the Bible does is invites you to just let down that guard and ask God's Spirit to just take over and take away the blinders and soften your heart and open your heart and your eyes to the truth and ask the Spirit of God to work and ask Jesus to save you. And he is in the business of doing that very thing. If that's you this morning, I encourage you, don't leave here or don't turn off your live stream before you have paused to turn your attention to Jesus. Ask Him to be your Savior. Let me remind us that, this seeming inability to understand spiritual things. Well, it is an inability to understand spiritual things, but it is a culpable inability. And it's a willing ignorance. It's not that the person is just simply naive or cautious or struggles with being attentive. It's not that God makes someone constitutionally unable to understand Him and then He toys with them for His own amusement. Rather, God has made us for himself. You know, and our natural inclination is to run from him. You know, and the heart of our lostness is our profound self-focus. We don't want to know him if it means coming to him on his own terms and not ours. We're happy to have a religion where God services our needs without any expectations from us. But the natural man doesn't want a God before whom he has to humble himself and admit the rebelliousness of his own soul. So let's not think that God's toying with somebody. There's every opportunity that's there. And yet it's still a miracle of the powerful working of the Spirit of God whenever somebody comes to Christ. And if you were saved far enough along in life where you can remember what it was like before you were saved, you know, don't you just see that something has just radically changed? Things you looked at before that made no sense now, it's just, whew, they're wide open. Makes perfect sense. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes. Spirit opens up, as believers, then entire vistas of understanding that would otherwise be unknowable. In verse 15, he says, "He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." You know, this verse is often misunderstood. Sometimes people think this is talking about the spiritually elite. You know, I'm a super spiritual kind of person, so I'm able to discern and judge all things and all people and all situations, and I am so far superior to others that no one is really in a position to judge me. You know, that's not even remotely what Paul's talking about here. What he's saying is that, you know, as believers, as those who have had our eyes illumined, who understand the gospel, now we are able to understand the wisdom of God and holiness and things like that unbelievers, again, it's that two-category kind of thing. Unbelievers can't understand that. But because we once were lost and we still have a sin nature, we can also discern some of the issues that those who are lost are dealing with, and we get in some measure why they're caught up in this. So we are able to discern and help and minister to people, lost people, believers, because we have the foundation of, we know what it's like to be lost, but we have the Spirit of God, and we have the wisdom of God. And when it says we can be judged by no man, what that's saying is just that the lost can think they have us figured out, but they don't, because they can't understand what it's like for somebody to be really saved. You know, and so that's why they look at things that we say and they misunderstand and they don't get it, because their hearts haven't been opened yet. They haven't received God's wisdom. Right? So that's the idea here. You know, because the Spirit is working in us and through us, we can better discern what's going on in people's lives. We have a more comprehensive outlook than our pagan peers. And Paul concludes with a biblical quotation drawn from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" So here Paul's just reinforcing what he's already said. Without the Spirit's work, we can't know the mind of the Lord. But look how he finishes. "But we have the mind of Christ." This is just another way of saying we've received the Spirit of God. We have the wisdom of the cross. And that changes everything. So let's just quickly look at these three simple truth statements again. God's wisdom isn't apprehended by human means. Right? God's wisdom isn't just a bigger quantity of human wisdom. It's something entirely different. God's wisdom is spiritually discerned. It's revealed by the Spirit of God. And it's profoundly tied to the cross of Christ and to nothing else. It's not tied to anything the world has to offer. And finally, God's wisdom can't be received apart from the Spirit's illumination. It would be like me trying to enjoy a meal at Alinea. It's just not going to happen, because I lack the ability to really get it. I'd be skeptical about so many of those dishes that I wouldn't even really want to try them. And that's what's going on in the hearts of lost people. They don't even really want to try, because it just doesn't make any sense to them. Apart from the Spirit's illumination, it cannot happen. But having said that, you know what? If you know Christ, you have the mind of Christ. You have what you need. You got the Spirit living within you. You've got God enabling you and empowering you and guiding your understanding and leading and directing, if you would just follow him. So having said that, let me challenge you, believer, if you're a believer in Christ, You know, and this is really what Paul's point in all of this is to the believers in Corinth. You know, for those who are already saved, you have the Spirit of God, you have the mind of Christ. So let me ask you, why do you embrace the world's ambitions? Why do you dote on the world's heroes? Why do you admire the world's transient stars? Why do you seek the world's admiration? Why do you play for the world's applause when you have the mind of Christ? It makes no sense for those who have the mind of Christ to fill their minds with the things and the wisdom of this world. As created beings, we desperately need the ministry of the Spirit of God. But folks, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God. He lives within you right in this moment. And if you will let Him, He will powerfully change your life. He will help you understand everything you need to, as you need to. He just wants you to trust Him. And to rely on Him and not the world. To put your priority on Him and not the world. Instead of looking to the flesh. Instead of listening to the world. Instead of embracing the world's wisdom. Instead of all that, let the mind of Christ direct you for the glory of God. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. And Lord, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. I pray, though, that there would be some things here that would stick, that would be challenging, that would be helpful to Your people. And I pray for any who are without Christ, that they would realize that the Spirit of God is there working in their hearts even now, if they would just yield to it, if they would open themselves to trust Jesus. Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And I ask our musicians to play.